Psalm 95 says, O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. Let's turn to God in prayer. Heavenly Father, you are a great God, a great King above all gods. You are our Maker, our God, and we are the people of your pasture, the sheep of your hand. And yet as we picture those sheep in your mighty hand, we know that we are very much more tiny than that. We are nothing, and yet you hold us in your hand. We are rebellious, wayward sheep who wander off because that is what our hearts are like. Without you, we are lost. We have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to his own way. Thank you, Lord, that our iniquity has been laid on our Saviour. Amen. Well, a warm welcome to you all this evening. And please stay behind afterwards for coffee and further fellowship. David is away this week. The meetings during the week, the ladies' Bible study, is on Tuesday, as usual. The prayer meeting on Wednesday. I think the lunch club are having their outing. So that's all booked up. If you're going on that, you know about it. Next Sunday, services as usual at 11 o'clock and at 6 p.m. And prayer meeting at 10:15 in the morning as well. And David will be back. And I think next Sunday will be a communion service as well. And then one final notice at the table at the back. There's going to be a family fun day on July the 20th. And you can go tubing in the morning if you want to, if you know what that is. And if that appeals to you. You can do that, and then afterwards there's a barbecue, and there's a sign-up sheet, and if you can sign up for them, that'll be good. But that's a few weeks away yet, so that's okay. Right, well, we're going to sing our first hymn, and it's a hymn of praise to God. It's actually a hymn that we normally only ever sing in September, but there's no reason for that at all, really. It's a hymn thanking God for God's wonderful provision, which we generally sing at harvest time. We plough the fields and scatter the good seed on the land, but it is fed and watered by God's almighty hand. All good gifts around us are sent from heaven above, and thank the Lord for all his love. And we'll stand and sing.
We plough the fields and scatter the good seed on the land, but it is fed and watered by God's almighty hand. He sends the snow in winter, the warmth, the showered rain, the breezes and the sunshine,
reading this evening is from Deuteronomy chapter 8. We continue in our occasional study of Deuteronomy. And Moses is preaching to the Israelites just before they enter the promised land. And we have the privilege of dipping in to his sermons and learning the same lessons that he was teaching the people at the time. So it's Deuteronomy chapter 8. It's on page 152 in the church Bibles or on the screen. The whole commandment that I command you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land that the Lord swore to give your fathers. And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what is in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and let you hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Your clothing did not wear out on you, and your foot did not swell these 40 years. Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, the Lord your God disciplines you. So you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God by walking in his ways and by fearing him. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs flowing out of the valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive trees and honey, a land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing, a land whose stones are iron, and out of whose hills you can dig copper. And you shall eat and be full, and you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land he has given you. Take care lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his rules and his statutes, which I command you today. Lest when you have eaten and are full, and have built good houses and live in them, and when your herds and flocks multiply, and your silver and gold is multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart be lifted up, and you forget the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, who led you through the great and terrifying wilderness, with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground, where there was no water, who brought you water out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna that your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and test you, to do you good in the end. Beware lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gained me this wealth. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may confirm his covenant that he swore to your fathers, as it is this day. And if you forget the Lord your God and go after other gods and serve them and worship them, I solemnly warn you today that you shall surely perish. Like the nations that the Lord makes to perish before you, so shall you perish, because you would not obey the voice of the Lord your God. Well, we're going to sing again. We're going to sing a psalm, Psalm 73. And as Joe mentioned this morning, actually, it's a psalm where the psalmist wrestles with the prosperity of the wicked. And so that we can get the flow of his thoughts without spending the whole or half of the evening singing the whole psalm, we're going to dip in and out of it, and we're going to sing verses 3 to 6, 11 to 18, and 23 to 26. Obviously, it's already been sorted on the screen for you. And we'll sing it to the tune Panta Vedwin, which hopefully most of you know from the hymn Great is the Gospel of Our Glorious God. Let's stand and sing.
Oh, when I saw the wicked prospering, I envied them their arrogant success. They keep their bodies healthy, thick and strong. They do not have to struggle with their stress. Be
God, we thank you that you are our Heavenly Father, that you are sovereign in all things, that even the smallest bird that falls is in your hands. You number and decide the very hairs of our head. When the lot is cast into the lap, its every decision is from the Lord. The way of man is not in himself, but is not in man who walks to direct his steps. Lord, we thank you that you are sovereign. And we know that as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are your ways higher than our ways, and your thoughts than our thoughts. And often you do lead us into the valley of the shadow of death, that you humble us and test us to do us good in the end. Because you are our Heavenly Father. You are all wise, and you are love. Help us to rest confident in you. Help us not to doubt your love or your wisdom. Or your power. We pray for those going through difficult times at the moment. We pray for those who are mourning the loss of loved ones. We think particularly of Shona following the loss of her mum and others who are still hurting following bereavements longer ago. We thank you that you are our comfort in times of sadness. We thank you that you, the eternal God, are our dwelling place and underneath us are the everlasting arms. We pray for those struggling with ill health. We pray for those in our own congregation, for Stuart and Mo and John and others for whom doing the normal daily tasks is a struggle because of health issues. We pray also for Christine McDonald and her family as they wait for a transplant to become available. Now we pray that they will know your peace and be assured of your sovereignty and your special love for them. And we pray that you will bring healing to them. And we pray for those going through other types of difficulties, which perhaps others here do not know about. And we pray for wisdom for them. And we pray that they will know your peace. And Lord, we thank you for all of your blessings to us. We have so much to be thankful for. Now, we have prosperity in this land. We thank you for our food and clothing and safety, our health care and our education services, for the rain and sunshine that we have in comfortable amounts. We thank you that our shops are full and prices are stable. Lord, we know that all good gifts around us are sent from heaven above. And we thank you for these tokens of your love to us. We thank you for our government, which you place over us for the good of the people, to keep law and order over sinful mankind. And we pray for the Prime Minister in waiting. Lord, as we look at the two candidates, we are reminded that your word tells us not to put our confidence in princes. Lord, we pray that you will give us the leader that has the most respect for your word and your ways. We pray for the government at Westminster and our MPs. We pray for the First Minister and the Scottish Parliament, for our MSPs and for our local councillors. Lord, they are very often blind sheep, not knowing who to follow. And we confess that as a land, we have strayed far away from your paths. And we pray for those Christian politicians seeking to do good, Lord. We pray that they will prosper. Give them wisdom and courage as they stand for you. We pray that as your church, we might live a quiet and peaceable life, godly and dignified in every way. We pray against those who seek to ban the preaching of your word in the public sphere, who seek to use concepts of hate speech to ban preaching about your requirements. We pray that the spread of the gospel will be unhindered. We thank you for the church here at Christ Church. We thank you for this wonderful fellowship where we can benefit from the encouragement and support of brothers and sisters in Christ. We thank you for the faithful preaching of your word, for the administration of the sacraments, for the prayers of the saints, for godly leadership, for opportunities to serve, and for the wider fellowship of membership of the Free Church. We thank you that through the denomination we can share in the joys and the struggles of other congregations throughout this land. We thank you for the theological seminary that the Free Church maintains as it seeks to provide biblical training for the next generation of pastors. We pray that that ministry will prosper, that you will continue to raise up men and women to take the gospel throughout this dark land and further afield. We pray that you will continue to provide finance through our giving to enable this work to continue. We thank you for David's ministry here over the years and for his 30 years in faithful gospel service. And we thank you for your protection on him, keeping him steadfast to the truth. And we pray that you will continue to guard his soul, that you will protect him from the attacks of the devil and give him health and strength for the days ahead. We pray that you will refresh him during his holiday and also for the longer sabbatical rest that he takes later in the year. May you use that to refresh him and strengthen him in his service for you. Lord, we thank you for all of these blessings. Lord, as the hymnist writes, through all the changing scenes of life, in trouble and in joy, the praises of my God shall still my heart and tongue employ. And yet so often, Lord, that is not the case. As we look into our hearts, we see that in trouble and in joy, we forget you. We focus on our troubles and our joys, and we forget the one who brings them both. We pray that we will never forget you. Help us to love you with all our heart, soul, and might. We pray that you will help us now as we continue to praise you, and particularly as we come to listen to your word. Lord, there are many things to learn from this passage this evening. Help us to concentrate and to take in what you have to say. We pray that our minds will not wander off onto different thoughts. Lord, there are some difficult things in this passage this evening, lessons that are challenging for us and perhaps difficult to accept. Help us to trust you with these. Help us to understand them and to apply them in our lives for your glory. Amen. Well, for our second reading this evening, We're going to turn to Hebrews chapter 12. There are many parallels actually between Hebrews and Deuteronomy. We've previously read one of them, and we have another one here in Hebrews 12, and we're going to read the first 11 verses. That's on page 1008 if you're using a church Bible. Hebrews chapter 12, and starting to read at verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more should be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Well, we're going to sing again. We can sing a metrical version of a part of Deuteronomy, verses 7 to 18. The Lord is bringing you into a land of streams and pools. And the tune is Rachel, which is the new tune to How Sweet the Name of Jesus Sounds. Hopefully we know that.
The Lord is bringing you into the land of streams and pools. We find his breath beyond your reed and metal for your tools. When you have eaten and are full, then you shall bless the Lord, your God, for all he's given you in keeping with his word, in keeping with his word. Beware lest you forget the Lord by not obeying him. You may be full and eating well without stakes to live in. Your flocks may prosper and your gold and silver multiply. Your thoughts from God will fly, your thoughts from God.
Christian changes the way you think about everything. And that includes the way you think about prosperity, or at least it should. We're going to look at Deuteronomy 8 this evening, and we're going to split the chapter into three sections, but they all deal with the subject of prosperity, or wealth, or money. Now, money can be a touchy subject in church. There are the extremes of the televangelists, who fly around in their private jets, teaching that God will bless you, just send me some of your money first. David mentioned a few weeks ago the danger of the prosperity gospel. The people who teach that God wants you to be rich, if only you trust him. Now, those are big errors. But as we will see, there are some more subtle dangers with the subject of prosperity that we need to be careful about. Wealth is not a taboo subject in the Bible. There's a lot said about it, and there's plenty said in Deuteronomy. So we're going to look at this chapter this evening. We're not going to do an overview of everything the Bible says about money, but we're just going to restrict ourselves to what this chapter teaches us. So we have three points. We're going to look at the lack of wealth as Moses looks into the wilderness, the blessing of wealth as Moses looks into the promised land, and the danger of wealth as Moses looks into the heart. So firstly, in verses 2 to 6, the lack of wealth as Moses looks back into the wilderness. And again, in these verses, Moses reminds the people about their history. This generation that Moses was speaking to have spent their lives wandering in the desert. The older ones would have been children in slavery in Egypt, but an awful lot of the population had been born in the wilderness. But either way, theirs had been, materially speaking, a very difficult life. A homeless life. A refugee's life. Ever since the Exodus, they've been moving around from camp to camp in what was pretty difficult terrain. It was desert. Wilderness. There was no readily available water or food. It was hot. There were snakes and scorpions, and lots of walking to do. It was tough. You can imagine it wasn't just the children saying, "Are we nearly there yet?" They had nowhere to buy food. They didn't have piped drinking water. They didn't really have anything. And in that lack, God provided. And he provided miraculously. The Israelites were in the wilderness. Could they grow crops? Could they weave cloth? Could they tan leather? Could they produce water from nowhere? It was impossible. But God fed them with manna. He gave them water from a rock. He miraculously made their clothes and shoes last 40 years. Their feet didn't swell up, despite all the walking. They had all their resources taken from them, but God provided. What other God could provide water from a rock? What other God could provide this manna, this what is it stuff? What other God could make their clothes and shoes last 40 years? What a mighty God. What a caring God. And we could leave it there. A wonderfully encouraging message for us about God's provision in times of need. But actually, that's not what Moses is teaching. Moses says there's more to it than that. Yes, we know that they were in the wilderness for 40 years as a punishment for their unbelief. But this was not God just making the best of a bad situation. You know, he's punished them, and now he's lumbered with looking after them for another 40 years until the punishment is over. If that was all that was happening here, well, that could be easily solved. God could have just killed all the guilty men more quickly, you know, wiped them out with a plague or something. Or he could have made them blind or sick. But no, this passage in Deuteronomy explains that God had a purpose in all this. In verse 2, it says that he did it to humble them, to test them, to know what was in their heart. In verse 3, it says, he caused them to hunger. God made them hungry. And Moses says God was disciplining them. Now, be careful. We use the word discipline in two different ways in English. We use it to mean punish. But we also use it to mean to train, to develop, and to push someone a bit, to teach them how to live right, to make a man out of them, to put them through certain difficulties for their good. And generally, it's this second meaning that the Bible uses. The Bible uses the word punish if it means punish. Discipline is a bit different from that. And so in verse 5, Moses says, as a man disciplines his son, the Lord your God disciplines you. And it's clear from the context that that is not talking about God punishing them. It's talking about God putting them through difficulties for their own good, and making them into the people they should be. As we read in Hebrews, at the time, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. The Lord disciplines the one he loves. Does God love you? If he loves you, do you think he will show you that love by just letting you get on with your life and making everything go well? What would happen if you never instilled any discipline into a child? You just gave them what they wanted all the time, never said no, let them grow up thinking that they could have whatever they want and do whatever they want, never have to work for anything, never push themselves. Well, they'd grow up into a spoilt, ungrateful, lazy, useless monster. And they wouldn't be an honour to their parents. What would happen if God never instilled any discipline into you? Just gave you what you wanted all the time, never said no, let you go on thinking you could have whatever you pray for and do whatever you want, never have to work anything for anything, never push yourself, never have to suffer. Well, you'd grow up into a spoiled, ungrateful, lazy, useless monster. And you wouldn't be an honour to God. Those wildernesses you find yourself in, those difficult times you go through, they are not just things that happen to you and God has to dive in and get you out. God made them hungry for their good. God brings you into these difficulties for your good. He is disciplining you because he loves you. And it's not pleasant. Nobody is going to pray, please, Lord, make me poor. Please, Lord, give me cancer. Please, Lord, make me redundant in work. Please, Lord, make me unpopular in class. Please, Lord, put me through whatever difficulty you're going through at the moment. No, we're not meant to pray that way. But God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? So do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. God intentionally does it for your good. Can you get your head around that? If you're going through a difficulty, people are going through difficulties. Normally our prayer is usually, God, get me out of this. But God puts you in the difficulty. He puts you in it for a reason. Why would he take you out of it? Don't complain if your prayer isn't answered. Maybe you've been praying against God's purposes, against what is for your good. So what was God teaching them through these difficulties? What does God teach us through our difficulties? Well, firstly, they were taught to humbly trust in God. You know, it's very difficult to be proud when you're desperately in need of something. And that's a way that God teaches us our need of him. My wife often encourages me to watch videos on YouTube of stray dogs being rescued. Someone has reported a dog living rough, fending for itself. And this guy, they phone this guy and he comes along to rescue it. And of course, the first thing that he has to do is to catch it. So sometimes the dog is very hungry and they throw it bits of meat and the hungry dog will go for the meat. And then they'll throw some a bit closer and a bit closer. And hopefully the dog will eventually come near enough that they can put a collar around its neck. Now, why are they giving it food? Is it just to feed it? Well, it needs food. And it's wonderful provision by the guy to feed it. But that's not the real reason, is it? The real reason is to draw the dog to its saviour. So God caused the Israelites to hunger, to draw them to him, to humble them before God, to make them realise that they needed God. When we go through difficulties, our reaction shouldn't be to turn away from God or to forget about God, to try to fend for ourselves. It should be to go to God, to be drawn to God, to rely more on him, because he is our only hope. And then Moses says that in causing them to hunger, God also showed them their hearts. Verse 2 says, that God tested them to know what is in your heart. Remember, last time we were in Deuteronomy, in chapter 6, God said that we are to love him with all of our heart. Well, let's look at your heart, God says. And it's been pointed out that, of course, God already knows what is in our heart. So what does it mean in verse 2, to know what is in your heart? Imagine you are a teacher and you have a cocky kid in your class who thinks he knows everything already. And you know that he hasn't got the first idea about the subject. So what do? Well, you give them a test and then you say, look at the results. And God says, I tested you to know what is in your heart and look at the results. You grumbled. You complained. You showed your ingratitude for what I'd done. You lacked faith. And yet I fed you. I looked after you. That is what is in your heart. And that is so often what is in our hearts. So often the Israelites reacted not in faith, not in confidence that God would provide, but in grumbling and doubting. Time and again, in Exodus and Numbers, we read about the people moaning, even though time and again God provided miraculously for them. You'd think they'd learn to trust God, but that is what our hearts are like. Is that how you react to difficulties? Grumbling, complaining, ingratitude, lack of faith. Suffering shows us our heart. And then in verse 3, Moses makes another point about suffering. He says people needed to be humbled. They needed to see what is in their heart. But more than that, they needed to learn that man does not live by bread alone. In other words, we do not live on the stuff of this world, but we need God as well. God gives the meaning to the life that bread just sustains. As we eat God's food, we should be enjoying fellowship with him. That was the point of this manna, this what is it stuff. God could have just always miraculously provided the usual food that they'd had in Egypt from day one, and they could have just carried on eating it. But they needed to learn that life like that was just an empty, futile life. They needed to look to God to make life worth living. And so God made them hungry and waited for them to come to him, not just so that they would learn and live out their dependence on him, not just to draw them closer to him, but to add meaning to the food so that they would enjoy him as they enjoyed their food. That's why Jesus could use this verse when he was tempted to just magic up food in the desert. He says, it's not about food. It's about fellowship with God. So, are you learning from your hardships? Is that your prayer, that you would learn from them? We can be very quick to blame the devil when things go wrong. The devil's at work again. And yes, the devil thinks he's making things go wrong. But do we say, the Father's at work again? Are we as quick to see God in our difficulties? Is our only prayer, Lord, get us out of here? Because maybe we have 40 years of training to go through first. So let's not be too quick to think that God's only purpose in our suffering is to demonstrate how he can get us out of it. Now, we might be okay with that idea if we can see that our suffering has a special meaning. Oh, we like the story of Joseph, don't we? Yes, he went through all that suffering. But at the end, he could say, well, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And a great many people have been saved. My suffering had a purpose. Well, there's Esther, who was taken and forced to sleep with this dreadful pagan king. But then later she could look back and say, yes, I did come to the kingdom for such a time as this. My suffering led to my people being saved. It had a purpose. But the difficulties in our lives won't save a nation. It might be very difficult to see why it was necessary. Its purpose may be to humble us. It may be to show us that we need to depend more on God. It may be to show us what our hearts are like. It may be to show us that the stuff of this world can't be relied on and is nothing compared to knowing God. It may be just to make us long for heaven more. But what we can be sure of is that He is a wise and loving Father, and He disciplines us for our good, that we may share in His holiness. No, we don't pray that God will take us into these trials, and we shouldn't. But when we do find ourselves in them, let us pray that we will be good sons, not despising our Father's teaching, but learning from it. And then secondly, let's look briefly at the blessing of wealth as Moses looks forward to the promised land in verses 7 to 10. Now, in stark contrast to the people on the God Channel that I mentioned in the introduction, in some people's view, particularly in the past, material wealth has been seen as sinful. Groups such as some Roman Catholic and Buddhist monks take a vow of poverty, believing that poverty in and of itself will be of some spiritual benefit. And there can be a way of thinking that dismisses the idea that wealth is a blessing. I have to admit that of the three sections of the sermon, this is the bit that I'm most wary of. And in preparing this second section, I was always needing to stop myself from getting straight into the third section about the danger of wealth. But clearly in this passage, and elsewhere in the Bible, God sets out prosperity, not huge wealth, but a certain level of prosperity, as a blessing. Otherwise, God would not be repeatedly saying that He has given you a land flowing with milk and honey. Later in chapter 28, when God lists blessings and curses, material prosperity is definitely in the blessing category. There are laws to help the poor out of their poverty. So clearly God doesn't see poverty as spiritually better. Wealth is a blessing. Now, that might seem obvious, but we need to state it to maintain the right balance, given what we've said about the benefit of difficulties and what we'll look at shortly about the dangers of prosperity. Now, I joked in a previous sermon that the Israelites going into Canaan were about to win the lottery. They would harvest crops they hadn't planted, live in cities they hadn't built. But I don't think God was promising them excessive wealth. God makes it clear that they will need to work. In verse 9, they are still going to have to get metals out of the rock. That's hard work. And as I said, God refers in His laws to the poor of the land. So they would be poor people. The Israelites weren't going to be all fabulously wealthy. They needed to work. But that work would prosper. It was a productive land, and things would grow, and livestock would breed well. And God portrays that as a blessing, as a good thing. Verse 7 says, "For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive trees and honey, bread without scarcity, stones of iron, and you can dig copper from the hills." God is painting a picture of prosperous living, and He's showing that in a positive sense. So yes, a measure of wealth is portrayed by God as a blessing. The material blessings that we have, and in Britain we certainly have a lot of material blessings. Even the poorest of us, but certainly the most wealthy of us. I went into Asda the other day, and I went through this list in Deuteronomy. They had spring water. They had wheat and barley already milled. They had grapes and wine. They had figs and pomegranates. They had olives and olive oil. They had loads of different types of honey. And they had bread, certainly, without scarcity. I could have gone to B&Q and got stuff made out of iron and things made out of copper. I mean, it's like living in the promised land, isn't it? It's a blessing. And it's positive. So then also, of course, we should be grateful for this blessing. And Moses mentions this, being thankful to God for His provision. In verse 10, "You shall eat and be full, and you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land He has given you." How often do we thank God for God's material blessings for the comfort we live in. Yes, maybe we give thanks for food before we eat meals, and that's an excellent habit to get into. But really, that's the tip of the iceberg, isn't it? Yes, it's a good habit to form, because otherwise we could easily slip into the mindset that food comes from Asda and not from God. But I don't give thanks each time I get into my nice car, or each time I come into my nice warm house. You know, we have so much to give thanks to God for. But often it can be worse than not just giving thanks. Often we can be positively ungrateful for what we have, complaining that we don't have enough, or it's not good enough, and neglecting to recognize it's God's provision. But let's also be clear that there's a limit to that blessing. And by that, I'm not referring again to the fact that they weren't fabulously wealthy. I don't mean there was a limit to their wealth. I mean, there's a limit to the blessing that wealth brought. We were hearing this a few weeks ago in Ecclesiastes 5, weren't we? But it's here in Deuteronomy as well. Well, you say, where does Moses speak about this in this passage? It's all positive. He goes on listing all these nice things, and where does he limit that? Well, no, he doesn't. But my point is about what Moses doesn't say, not what he does say. As you read through the book of Deuteronomy, there's a phrase that is repeated many times. And that phrase is, that it may go well with you. It appears maybe 15 times, depending on your translation, in 10 different chapters. 11 of those 15 times, it says, keep God's commands that it may go well with you. Either in a general way like that, or in a specific command like, honor your father and mother that it may go well with you. 3 times it just talks about God making things go well. And here in chapter 8, verse 16, it is as a result of our being disciplined. Nowhere does God say, I will bring you into a land flowing with milk and honey that it may go well with you. So yes, wealth is a blessing, but it's not the source of well-being. Well-being is found in obedience, not in wealth. It going well with you is linked to our relationship with God, and not to having more or less wealth. So what should be our goal in life? Is your goal to get that extra bit more wealth, or to get that extra bit more obedient? Is it to win the lottery and so become fabulously wealthy, or to be filled with the Spirit and so become fabulously obedient? So is prosperity a blessing that God promises us? And that's the big question that the people on the God Channel will answer, yes. If only you have faith, God will bless you financially. Is that true? Has God promised us that? Well, in the Old Testament, God promised the nation of Israel prosperity if they were faithful. He didn't promise it to individuals necessarily. I mean, we just sang from Psalm 73, didn't we? Where Asaph reflects on that point. I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They are not in trouble as others are. David mentioned it 2 weeks ago in Ecclesiastes 7. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. No, it's not promised to individuals, even in the Old Testament. God promised the nation as a whole. But that was the Old Testament nation of Israel. There is no nation of Christians nowadays. And God does not promise us material wealth as individuals in our New Testament era. Yes, following the Maker's instructions, listening to his wisdom of how to live, will often lead to prosperity, all other things being equal. But that is not promised. In fact, what is promised is that we will have a hard time of things, not financial success. The church was going to go through times of persecution, and the church, the faithful church in some countries today, is going through times of persecution. That is the badge of faithfulness, not riches. So yes, material wealth is a blessing, but it's not one that is promised. God loves us. That's why he disciplines us. But that's also why sometimes he treats us. He gives us times of prosperity. And we need to remember that he is the perfect judge of where the balance lies between discipline and blessing. He gets the mix right. And we need to trust him with that. And part of that reasoning comes from our third point. The danger of wealth as Moses looked into our hearts, verses 11 to 20. We are to love God with all our heart But here Moses looks again into our hearts and sees a rival. The people are about to go into this wonderful promised land, but there was a danger. There was a danger with prosperity. But we said prosperity was a blessing. Yes, but it's also a danger. At home, we have a bottle of toilet detergent. It's a blessing that we have it, otherwise the toilet might be a bit crusty by now. But that bottle has a warning on it because it's poisonous. And it has one of those tops on it that children can't open. If you add it to a sauce when you're cooking, it will do you harm. The Anglican bishop, J.C. Ryle, writes, "Let us mentally write poison on all temporal good things. Used in moderation, they are blessings for which we ought to be thankful. Permitted to fill our minds and trample upon holy things, they become a positive curse." As Jesus says in Matthew 6, "Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Your heart will follow wherever your riches are." The Puritans used to talk about having a pilgrim attitude towards the things of this world. Now think of Pilgrim's Progress. Think of Pilgrim travelling along. Is he going to weigh himself down by buying loads of things in Vanity Fair? No, he wants to travel light through this world because he knows he's just travelling through on his way to his home. It is a lot easier if we travel light through this world. So what is this danger? Moses says, firstly, there is a danger that they will forget God. Verse 11. And Moses knew that once they had an easy life in Israel, once they weren't so blatantly, obviously dependent on God every day for their daily bread, that they would forget him. And he knew that because that is what our hearts are like. So, for example, they'd been used to getting manna every day. God had done that to teach them to depend on God. They didn't grow manna. They didn't plough the land and then plant seed and then irrigate it and continually be picking the bugs off the plants as it grew and then spend a few days harvesting it and drying it. No, God just provided it every morning. They couldn't sit back at the end of the harvest and say, "Well, that was a job well done." They couldn't even go out and pick a load of it so that they had their cupboards full to keep them going for a few days. You had to collect it every day, otherwise it went bad. Except on the day before the Sabbath, when they were to collect double, so they didn't have to go shopping on the Sabbath. And none appeared on the Sabbath anyway. But even then, they had to trust God by collecting double the day before the Sabbath, even though normally it would have gone bad. So every aspect of collecting manna was designed to teach them to rely totally on God. But in the Promised Land, they would get food the normal way. They could store up for themselves great harvests. In fact, of course, that's what you have to do with a harvest. And then they could sit back and say, "Yes, I have enough. I don't need anyone to provide me with anything for the next year." Or, while they'd be able to grow enough by working 6 days a week, if they forgot God, they could go out and work on the Sabbath to get a bit more. The option would be there now. It hadn't been with the manna. They could completely forget about God and his commandments, because that is what our hearts are like. And Moses says, forgetting God is linked with not obeying his commandments. Verse 11, "Take care lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his rules and his statutes." You see, this is not an intellectual forgetting that God means, that Moses means. It's a practical forgetting. It's a, "Well, God may as well not be there" type of forgetting about him. And of course, that is very bad news. So there is a danger that we forget God. And then there's a danger that we will forget the lessons that we've learned. In verses 14 to 16, Moses again talks about the time in the wilderness, the snakes, the heat, the provision of manna. But he's not just jumped back to talking about the reason for hardships again. This time he's saying that when you are comfortable, when God has brought you out of this time of testing, don't just give thanks that you're out of it. "Phew, thank you, God, that you've brought me out. Thank you that I'm healed, thank you that I've got this job, thank you that you've overcome the devil," or whatever it is. Don't treat it as if that's the end of the episode. I can confine that to the archive now. In work, if something goes wrong with the IT or something, we register the issue in some anonymous online system and we get a reference number back. and eventually, hopefully, someone fixes it. And then we get an email to say that that reference number has been closed, and that's it, you can forget about that. Once it's closed, forget it. Moses says, now that things are going well, don't just think that normal service is resumed after that blip. That blip wasn't a blip. It was a lesson that you need to be remembering now. We're not to forget our lessons just because we're no longer in a classroom. Remember that we said that the purpose of those difficulties was to make us rightly humble before God. It wasn't just to make us rightly humble before God there during the difficulties, but afterwards as well. And Moses encourages the people to maintain that right humility by remembering how hopeless they were in the desert and how utterly dependent they were on God. When things are going well, reflect on times when you've noticeably had to rely totally on God. Because Moses reminds them that even in Israel, God will still be providing. Verse 17, beware lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gained me this wealth. Now, okay, there are people who are openly like that. You know, I'm a self-made man sort of person. But I'm happy to assume that no one here is so brashly arrogant before God as to say that. But where we will more likely see this hidden away in our hearts is when a problem arises. Who are we going to depend on? Who is responsible for sorting things out? Is all the weight on our shoulders? Are we losing sleep because it's all on me? It's depending on me. My power and the might of my hand will sort this out. But we can't do everything. In fact, we can't do anything. And so in verse 18, he reminds them, you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the power to get wealth. It's God who gives them the strength to harvest. Now we plough the fields and scatter the good seed on the ground. But it's fed and watered by God's almighty hand. He sends the snow in winter, the warmth to swell the grain, the breezes and the sunshine and soft refreshing rain. All good gifts around us are sent from heaven above. I remember when I was in Madagascar, I was living with a family and they had family worship each evening. And it was generally all in Malagasy, so I didn't understand it. So I would sing along in Malagasy without having a clue what I was singing. But sometimes they would explain a bit of what was being said or sung. And one evening they explained that the hymn that we were about to sing was a prayer for rain. It was a very dry spell, and there were hymns in their hymn book that were prayers for rain. When last did we sing a hymn asking God to send rain? No, we don't, do we? Because we take it for granted that we will have rain to fill our reservoirs and to water our crops. We have it easy, so we can leave God out of stuff like that. We're not dependent on God for food. We have HASDA. We are not dependent on God for health. We have doctors and medicine. And we're not dependent on God for our safety. And we have the police and the armed forces. And it's my wages and my taxes that pay for it. Because of the strength of our economy in the UK. No, we don't need to rely on God. Oh dear, there's something wrong there, isn't there? It's God who gives us the strength to go out and earn a living. The strength to go to the shops and buy our food. Even the strength to open the cupboard door to get a tin of beans out. In fact, even the person who curses God is dependent on God for the strength to curse. We are still utterly dependent on God. But let's be honest, it's not so obvious as it was for the Israelites, is it? In the wilderness, they could have tried ploughing and scattering, but it would have been a miserable failure. They clearly needed God to provide for them. But for us, we can easily forget that lesson, Moses says. All our blessings are thanks to God and to God alone. Moses says, remember that. Literally take time to reflect on that. And shun any idea that it's anything to do with anyone else. That's vital advice for us. So in summary, remember in your difficulties that your loving Heavenly Father is dealing with you for your good, humbling you, showing you your heart, showing you that you need God in everything. Be thankful for the material blessings that we have, not as a right, but as a treat. But beware, don't let your prosperity lead you to forget God. Or forget the lessons learnt in your difficulties. But if you're not a Christian, what do you make of all this? Maybe a God who lovingly disciplines isn't the sort of God you were thinking of, either because you thought he was supposed to be always giving you what you want, or because you just see him as uncaring. But we worship a wonderful God, a God who has our best interests at heart and knows better than we do what is best for us. But more than that, this is a God who has provided for you. He has provided you in your need, not just for your food and your strength, but for your spiritual need. He has provided his son, Jesus. So what does that mean? Well, remember, one of the mistakes that the Israelites needed to learn about was thinking that they had gained their wealth by their own power. No, God had provided it. And you can make the same mistake about how you become a Christian. See, it's not by stuff that we do. It's not by my might and the strength of my arm. It's not being good enough or knowing the right Bible knowledge. We need God to provide. And God has provided. He has provided miraculously all that we need in his son Jesus. Jesus came and lived a perfect life for us. And he died a death of punishment for us. And that's what we need. And that's what God has provided in Jesus. And a Christian is someone who is relying on Jesus. It's as simple as that. Relying on Jesus to take the punishment you deserve. Trusting in him. Turning from your old way of living and following him. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us when in difficulties to remember that you are dealing with us for our good. That for those who love you, all things work together for good. Help us to see our good in our difficulties. Help us to be humbled by them, to see what is in our hearts. Help us to rest confident in you. Help us not to doubt your love or your wisdom or your power. Help us to be thankful for all your blessings, and help us to enjoy you in them and not to forget you because of them. Amen. Well, we're going to sing our final hymn, How Firm a Foundation, Ye Saints of the Lord, is Laid for Your Faith in His Excellent Word. The words that we have from God in this chapter lay a firm foundation for us. And in the, I think it's the fifth stanza, we're reminded that God says, when through fiery trials your pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be your supply. The flame shall not hurt you. I only design your dross to consume and your gold to refine. How firm a foundation, and it stands to sing.
How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say than to you he has said, to all who for refuge to Jesus have fled. In every foundation, in sickness and health, in poverty, strength for abundant in wealth, at home or abroad, on the land, on the sea, as days fade in man, shall your strength ever be. Since Jesus is with you, do not be afraid. Since he is your God, you need not be dismayed. He'll strengthen you, guard you, and help you to stand, upheld by his righteous, omnipotent hand. When through the deep waters he calls you to go, you will not be drowned in the rivers of woe, for he will be with you in trouble to bless and work for your good through your deepest distress. When through fiery trials be your supply. The grain shall not harm you, it's only design. Your dross to consume and your gold to refine. The soul that in Jesus has found its repose, he will not deny or desert to its foes. That soul, though all hell shall endeavor to shake, he'll never, no, never, no, never forsake.
The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.